reminders, pardon our auditorium right now. We start VBS tomorrow, Monday through Wednesday. Second Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 13. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service this morning. I pray that you would guide in it. I pray that you would help me as I speak, that I'd be able to speak with clarity and with effectiveness with your word this morning, and Lord, that you would use it to bring glory unto you and to ground us and to draw us closer. Use it to challenge us and to change us, Lord, that it would reprove and rebuke and exhort. And Lord, may you be glorified in all of it. And Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here who has never actually been converted, Lord, that they still need that day of salvation, that day of repentance and faith in Christ. I pray that that would be even this morning. Lord, please work. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We consider the last words of a person to be usually of great importance. Many times they can contain wisdom and show what a person truly believes in. It's usually by that time, if it's their last words, all distractions have been removed from their life. They're able to look back and to look on things and to begin to focus on what is really important. Adoniram Judson, near death, was asked if he had just one final message to put out. I like what he said. He said, "I have nothing to say. The Bible says it all." John Wesley, shortly before he died, he repeated this phrase over and over before his death. He said, "The best of all is God is with us." Again, I think demonstrating the wisdom, what is most important in our life isn't our accomplishments for God, but the actual presence of God. Now, let's say you have found out that your time is very short, days, weeks away, and you are going to pin in one letter. You have one letter left to write. It will be your final words. What would it say? What would you do? What subject would be so important that you would spend your final words on it? What we are reading right now are truly Peter's final words. These are the last words that he would ever pin in. Very soon he will be laying down his life for the Savior. He will be crucified upside down for the faith. He understands that that is at the door, that is just perhaps days away from the time that he pens these words in. Even when he started off in chapter 1 of this second of his second epistle here of 2 Peter, he understood that his time was at hand. He was at the very end of his life. He knew he would soon die. One writer, when I was studying this week for this message, I just want to quote him. I really liked his wording. He said this: "With little remaining strength at his disposal, he grips his quill more tightly and with a firmer hand inscribes upon the parchment before him the final words in his faithful attempt to strengthen his brethren. The sands in the hourglass of time are slipping away, and soon, with neither voice nor pen, will he be able to serve the Savior here among the sons of men. Savage men are closing in upon him. Perhaps already the sentence of execution has been passed. Very soon, perhaps brutal hands will drag him away to the cursed tree where he will be crucified. As he contemplates the immediate possibilities and reviews again the words he has just written, he wonders whether they may not be need for one further emphasis. He decides there is, and he pens the final words. We are reading the final words of the Apostle Peter. The last message, his last words, he knows this is it. These are words we need to take heed to. These are words we just don't simply need to acknowledge of maybe the profoundness of them or even acknowledge the truth of them. But the point of the words is to change us. Not just to marvel at them, but to seek how God would have us, to be changed. What he pens is also under inspiration. It is God-inspired. You see, the truth is, we all tend to lose focus on what is important in life. Many times the Lord has to bring about, perhaps even something tragic, to get us refocused on what is truly needed. Because of how easy we lose focus, that's why, by the way, faithfulness to church is so important. One of the primary reasons the Bible encourages us, by the way, to meet more and more, not less and less, is because it helps us to stay on focus. We all have a sinful nature that is easily pulled by the things of this world. All of a sudden, other things can grab your attention, your focus, and your strength for the precious little time that you have. And it's times that you come back in here that you get refocused to try and put in place with the precious time you have what is most important, what is the best use of your time. In our text, Peter draws our attention to future events and how they should shape our life right now. You see, we know what is coming, and that should affect how we live right now. Right now, we have a few men in our church who are preparing for a sheep hunt. I think they're dumber than a box of rocks, okay? I went on one sheep hunt. And about a third of the way up a mountain, I realized this will also be my last sheep hunt that I will ever do. But they're preparing now. Why are they already preparing? And been preparing weeks for it. Because they know what the future holds. They know there's things they better put in place now to be prepared for that hunt. This will not be a hunt that is just about sitting on the side of a four-wheeler hoping a moose walks by and shooting it. That's how Greg hunts. It's pretty easy. To not prepare for that would be foolish. We as Christians, see, I really think part of our problem is we have, our faith is so little today that we actually almost view the Bible as a fairy tale. That we don't actually take to heart and to life the reality of the future that awaits. And knowing that it's true, it should have an impact on our life. The two truths that Peter draws out about what is coming is the certainty of future judgment and the reality of an eternity with God. Peter begins this section with the certainty of God's judgment. We looked at that last time in verse 10. But the day of the Lord, which he's going to compare and contrast now, the day of the Lord and the day of God. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But he ends this section we just read, not with the certainty of God's coming judgment, but with the certainty of God's coming promise. You see, the Christian life is not motivated merely by what we are escaping. It is to be motivated by what we should be eagerly expecting of what is to come. I will break the 11 through 13 down with just 2 points this morning as we expound upon these verses. I want us to see on how what is coming, the future of what we know is coming, how it should affect us. One, we will see it in actions and attitude. And secondly, in anticipation. So let's look first at verse number 11, and we see knowing what is coming, knowing what the future holds, what is a reality, what's not a fairy tale, how it should affect our actions and our attitude. Look at verse 11 again. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? That's even the title of my message this morning. What manner of persons ought you to be? Understanding what is coming in the future. Here is Peter, his last words, his hand gripping it, knowing what is coming. And he said, this is the direction he goes with this. What manner of persons ought you to be? In all holy conversation and godliness. The first things that he deals with realize what is coming, with the certainty of judgment and eternity with God, is it ought to affect our actions and our attitude. It should change us. Judgment is coming, and this world as we know it will end. This is as straightforward as a challenge as you can get for those who know the Lord to conform their lives to how God would direct to His standards, knowing what is coming. It should affect us, first off, in our conduct, holy conversation. It should affect how we live. The reality of what is coming, of certain judgment, and even more so what I want you to see, because it's where the text goes, is the certainty of an eternity with God. How that should affect our conduct. It should be holy conversation. A Christian life should be marked by holiness. Did he not, if we were to look earlier? I mean, we can think back of the instruction that is given to us, be ye holy, for I am holy. He tells us, even in chapter 1 and verse 4, how we have escaped the corruption of this world. We live in a day when most are wanting to know, to be honest, how worldly they can be without crossing the line of morality before God. Just to see how, it's not about trying to drive towards God. It's almost as if we live in a day with such apathetic tendencies towards the reality of what is coming that we just want to still be in this world and enjoy this world. Yet it's all going to end. You've been purchased. It should be a life that strives towards holiness, which means a separation from sin, a separation of pureness, a separation from this world. When God was given the instruction to the nation of Israel on holiness, the whole purpose was them being a separate people, a uniqueness. When we are so consumed with what is going on in this world, it shows our focus is off. We're losing what is most important. You start living for this world when your focus is off and what it can provide you. In other words, you're not preparing for the sheep hunt. You're simply living for the here and now. You're going to regret that immensely. Before this world, we should be so different. Listen to me, churches today have it completely wrong. Churches today more and more are conforming to what this world looks like, trying to blend in all in the name of bridges. They are going against the very power of the heart of evangelism. It should be our difference that attracts people. Do you understand that? Now let me deal with one thing that happens too often in our churches, and I'm thinking of nobody in our church, so you're all good, all right? The Bible doesn't command us to be odd. It commands us to be different. Sometimes there's almost a proudness that I've seen many times with an independent Baptist with a very small segment, where they want to be odd. It's not about being odd. It's about being different so that it's attractive actually to the world where they see there's something different about your life. It's not about being an oddball and you claiming that all for the name of Christ. But there should be a clear difference in your life that holiness produces. Within recent days, it's been on my mind more as I'm preparing for the lectures that I'm going to be giving in Kenya. I've been studying a lot more in the first, second, and third century. And one thing that has just gripped me is I'm coming across reading actual letters from that time and books written from that time and of just how unique the Christians looked to the Roman world. From the Romans' writings about the Christian, from letters sent from governors to the emperor that we possess, they were amazed and astonished, not at their oddity, but at their difference. They had never seen anything like it with any group of people as the Christians rose up in numbers. Multitudes of them giving their life for the faith without hesitation. And in the writings, they would write how they're a people not of vengeance. They have actually set up funds. And this is in actual writings to try and purchase slaves just to free them. How they were trying to end, by the way, a form of abortion of their day of exposing children, which means it was perfectly legal back then. Remember, I read a letter about that from a Roman soldier a few weeks back. How at birth it was perfectly legal, just drop the baby off at the side of a road somewhere. Perfectly legal. Nothing wrong with it. The baby dies, he dies. Somebody takes him in. You know who the largest group was going about trying to find those babies? The Christians. The Christians. And listen, that was the key to their amazing growth. I mean, they were seen, they're so different. Not odd. Different. Again, in 1 Peter's epistle, as I remarked, he was the one when quoted in the Old Testament, he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We are to be different from this world. Now, listen to me. Let me cover this as well, briefly. The motive to be holy, it's not so you look religious. Please get over yourself. You're a sinner saved by grace. It's so easy for the devil to come in and use a Bible truth and a Bible principle to make it an area of pride in your life. Because what's going to happen is you are going to look different. If you're actually living the Christian life, more than likely you're going to be, if not the best, one of the best, most faithful workers where you work at. Because integrity should guide you. If you're not careful, pride will come in. Control your motivation for why you serve the Lord. Never allow holiness to become about you. It's not about being better than another person. Nor is it about trying to appease God. Our motive is because He is God and He calls us to it. Because we love Him. Because of our relationship with the Creator. For those of you who are married, think back to when you met your spouse and going back to those dating days and those courting times in your life prior to marriage. How, because of the strength of a relationship that was building, you tried to do things that would capture your spouse's heart. What do they like? Now, I'm still not eating macaroni and cheese. That's not going to take place. There are lines to be drawn. But nonetheless, you would conform to try and demonstrate love. The most important relationship we have is God. It's about loving Him. To try and get your eyes off of self and off of this world and on the Creator Himself. From here, now follow this. This one's important. The next portion of this, of it dealing with our conduct, is not just in regards to holiness, but godliness. This doesn't deal so much with, by the word that's used here, not so much with our actions, but with our attitude when it says the word godliness. It has the idea of piety. Godliness here refers to the spirit of reverence, which should permeate a Christian's attitude. So in other words, this is now taking it to the heart, diving into actual motivation. A life devoted to pleasing God and that is producing a measure of purity. Listen to me. Listen to this statement. I don't want you to miss this. This sums up why the Bible is going here in these two areas between actions and then attitude. Because it's very possible. Here it is. It's very possible for you to be separated from sin, trying to follow holiness, yielded to God positionally, and yet not enjoy living for God personally. That is also sin. I mean, just think about what that says about your relationship with God. The one who has done everything for us. I mean, his goodness is so clear every day. I mean, if we were just to examine salvation alone, but there's so much more than salvation that he has done. To actually try and follow him, but make it like it's a grind without enjoyment? How horrible is that? I mean, could you imagine a marriage trying to survive going through that? Where it's a grind, I'm doing this because I have to. Yay! So glad to see you when you get home. So it's not just the conduct that God wants. What he ultimately wants, of course, is the heart that's driving the conduct. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, in those first couple of verses there, as he sums it up, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Your affections. What has your heart? He's dealing with the attitude in that case. What should drive it? So what is it that has your heart? Our heart needs to be set on the things of God and on God. Listen, things will come, as I mentioned in the introduction, to steal your focus. This morning, remember, what is coming in the future? A certainty of judgment and an eternity with God. To try and get your heart focused on the things of God before it's too late. Now from there, let's go into the second point, dealing with the future. And that is anticipation. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Incredible. So now this is our anticipation. Here is the future. This is what we should be looking for, hasting unto. The word look has the idea of eagerly looking, of a sincere watchfulness, of waiting and watching. Hasting has the idea also of eagerness with anticipation or eagerness with a desire. The word look is the exact same word used in Luke chapter 3:15 when the people were hearing John the Baptist preach and it's translated into English different there. There, it's translated the same word look here as expectation. Expectation of this eagerly awaiting the Messiah was in the context of Luke chapter 3. So this is what he says, where your heart needs to be, what you're eagerly waiting for, what you're anticipating, what should drive your actions each and every day. What should help motivate you towards morality and motivate you towards holiness instead of just looking for self, instead of just allowing wickedness to control you every single day. Instead of living in fear of the future and fear of judgment, we are to live actually in a holy eagerness of what is coming. You know, what came to my mind as I was studying this portion of Scripture was remembering back to those times being 8, 9, 10 years old. And it's like December 12th, 13th. The tree is up. The first presents are starting to show up. And that eager anticipation of that Christmas morning that was coming. At that point in time, you got to admit, at 10 years old, that's pretty much controlling you every day by that point. You're so excited, you're dropping hints, whatever you can, just waiting for that day. And the truth is the vanity of that. It's over with in just a few short moments that morning. It's done. That's it. Before you know it, you look up and mom's throwing away all the wrapping paper. Already cleaned up, the tree's down by December 25th at 8 p.m. And yet we are dealing with something that will last in eternity. You see, the day of God that he is referencing here doesn't deal with just a few hours in one day. It deals with what is awaiting us for all of eternity. Think of that. Listen, when the hope of what is going to be taking place in eternity is no longer serious in your life, you will open yourself up to a coldness and to an apathy to the things of God. Now, let me say this. The day of God, he's making a contrast here in terms between the day of the Lord in verse 10 of the coming judgment that will hit, as compared to now the day of God, which is dealing with eternity with God, an eternal state. In which you have the heavens and earth which are burned up, but the focus is on the wording, the new creation that is made, not the judgment aspect of it. The day of the Lord focuses on coming judgment. The day of God focuses on the reality of the eternity that is to come. I mean, think about this. What will happen one day is the corrupting of this entire universe. From this earth on, by mankind, by Satan, it will have been terminated. It is over. It has been judged. Never, ever to happen again. It'll be over with. There will be a new heaven. There will be new heavens and a new earth. A new universe. It references again, as verse 10 did, that even the very elements shall be dissolved. This is just how thorough this change is going to be. The word elements, which is amazing when you think about it, going back when the Lord had him pin these words in, the Greek word there used, it deals with what they didn't even realize even existed yet is basically referenced to. Even to the very breakdown of an atom, to the very microscopic elements of creation. The building blocks of matter as we know it. All of it will be dissolved, gone, consumed. This new heaven and new earth, it's not just simply dealing with new chronologically speaking. That's not the point at all. It's doing new in essence, new in quality of what God is going to do. When all this comes about, and of course we can be at the threshold of it right now with all that's taking place in this world, the rapture will take place. And yes, by the way, let me cover this right now, because I'm probably going to have to cover it in the future. Make no mistake about it. Wrath begins immediately, not after 3.5 years. Severe wrath will hit much worse. It will get progressive, but make no mistake, wrath begins immediately. The wrath will hit. 7 years after that, you will have the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. A judgment will take place when he comes back to this earth called the sheep and the goats. It will all deal with who gains entrance into this new kingdom of the Lord physically on this earth, which will look radically different after the time of tribulation. And so for 1,000 years, this earth will still be present. But the very elements are still in place. The sinfulness, the wickedness, all the corruption that has taken place, all that evidence is still present. So much so, even one last rebellion God will allow at the conclusion of that 1,000-year reign. But when that 1,000 years is over with, that's when all this will be burned up and done. That's when a new heavens, a brand new universe. And right now, as you know, I love astronomy. The universe is simply incredible. The vastness of it is just beyond comprehension. The size of some of the objects in the universe are just mind-boggling. And yet, there's going to be a brand new universe. Now understand, this one will not have the corruption of man's sin. It won't have that. It's going to be perfect, emanating throughout, not death, but God's glory throughout. Incredible. Look in Isaiah chapter 60 with me. Go to the book of Isaiah chapter 60. Let me make sure I can find this here. That's the chapter I want. I was getting a little worried. Verse number 19 is where I'm going. And this is describing the new heavens and new earth. So now, follow the rest of this message, all right? This is our anticipation. You see, for us, it's not that we hope for the judgment that is to hit, because it will be severe. That's not it. What is our anticipation is the coming new universe. That's our hope. This is our anticipation. Verse 19 says, "The sun shall be no more. The sun shall be no more, thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." Do you understand what he's trying to describe is the undescribable? Under inspiration, he's trying to describe the undescribable. He goes on. "Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous." Wow. "They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands." Now get this. "That I may be glorified." It's all about God. I mean, the description that is given here is incredible. God being the very light, his very glory, the essence, which never ends. It is everlasting. There is no darkness. I mean, he will allow his light to permeate every aspect of the universe. Look over in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Here we have, again, a writer that God is using under inspiration to try and describe the indescribable. And I'll explain that. Verse 1, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Along those lines, if you would think to pray for, there's people that I can't say I knew personally. I knew of them from acquaintances from my time in New Guinea. And one of the families I did know of in New Guinea that has been affected by this, but they had, it was now just over a week ago, an overloaded dinghy that we've used many times between the islands with strong winds. It overturned. The boat was overfilled and 27 people perished, including one entire family. And I'm friends with that guy's family, who him and his family had died. And it's just affecting it greatly. There's always deaths between these, but this guy was fairly well known. Businessman, had a strong business going. Everybody pretty much knew who he was. And the deaths that produced, just this morning I read of Lahir on the other side of our island, 7 more, their boat flipped over, died just today with one of the dinghies flipping over with one of the waves. The sea many times can cause a lot of deaths. When I was in New Guinea, this is one of the elements why I believe the Bible speaks of no more sea. All right, don't get me wrong. You're not going to be disappointed at all in new heaven and new earth. That won't take place. But there's so much death associated with it. When I was there, there was a genuine fear of the ocean for those who lived on it because it takes so many lives. He says in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and their God." Now, 4 through 8, notice the description of how he's trying to describe this and the way he goes about it. Because the only way the writer can do it is what he has experienced. So he has to relate it in terms when God gives it to him with what he can somehow recognize. And he says this, "And God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain, for thy former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So here we have more description of what is to come as it contrasts the last verse, the judgment that is certain, and yet the glory of what God is going to do for the redeemed. Do you understand that right now, if you have placed your faith in Christ, if you are part of the redeemed, do you understand what is waiting for you? This is our hope. This is our anticipation. I mean, we have a constitution that forms our government, and we love it. You know, entering the military, our military that are here, you made a vow that you would give your life in defense of that constitution. And it is an amazing document. But what we're seeing here is the constitution of the new universe. And it far exceeds it, because there will be none there who are not righteous. It will be a place of perfection. Again, how do I say this? You cannot understand what you cannot understand. Isn't that deep? But it's true. Okay? You cannot understand what you cannot understand. Goes along with where you cannot explain what you have not experienced. All right? So when it comes to the throne room of God, when it comes to even heaven as it exists now, even as a description comes into a new heavens and a new earth. By the way, if you have time, while I'm thinking of it right now, it's coming to mind as I'm dealing with even the current heaven. D.L. Moody's last words are fascinating. I would look those up. What he said over and over right before he died. Incredible. Paul had trouble explaining, was not even allowed for that matter, what he saw in the third heaven. And trying to put that together, there was a limitation on him, and there was this trying to describe the indescribable. He said this, "It has not even entered into," not think about it, "hasn't it even entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for him." There's not a single person that has even been able to imagine what God has prepared for us. Wow. So in Revelation, when John is going through it in these first eight verses, if you notice, the only thing he can grab onto is what we have experienced. That's the negative side. Tears, mourning, death. He can't describe the other elements of it. He only has to go from the negative. And yet, through that, we do begin to start to just touch, just to begin comprehension of what awaits us. I mean, no more tears, no more hurt, no more pain, no more loss, no more suffering, no more regret, no more getting a call in the middle of the night, no more frustrations. All that is done with, it's gone. Death is gone, sorrow is gone, crying is gone, pain is gone. I thought about that yesterday, starting this message, as I rode my bike back home after working at VBS all day when I got to O'Malley. Soon pain will be gone. It will be gone. It'll be gone. That was funnier than that. I got one laugh out of that. And that was just the Marine, because he's used to laughing at people. I want you to think about this. Just try and comprehend this. God is literally going to make a brand new universe. Along with that, there's going to be a new earth entirely, brand new, from elements on up. Within that, a new city in which God will dwell. An incredible city that's also hard for us to describe because it's cubed. Again, it has not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them. We can only understand it from such a limited sense right now. But this perfect city, this perfect place, this perfect universe, this perfect planet, God is saying awaits. The world throughout right now, people cry out for justice, for peace, for some sense of sanity. And most of them nowadays, as we know, by the way, let me just say this. I'm convinced of this right now with what we're seeing taking place in the Western world. And let me just deal with our own nation in America. We are genuinely seeing what I believe the Bible describes as a reprobate mind in place. The inability to see up from down, right hand from the left hand. That ability is gone for multitudes right now. Completely gone. But the day is coming when a perfect earth will exist. It's what I have waiting for me. Now, my favorite thing about this whole section, I haven't even got there yet. Look at that phrase. Go back. From the time I printed my verses out and started reading, it was the section that grabbed me. The last words of verse 13. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. Just think about that. The word dwell there, though, isn't the normal word used for dwelling. It's fascinating. So much stronger. It really means home. Home. An intimate place. A close place. Not just dwelling. In this place dwelleth nothing but righteousness. I won't have a confrontation with anybody again. Maybe Bob. We'll probably have a few confrontations, I think. I'll be able to run a marathon with him. And I will win. There's no doubt about it. There'll be no more confrontations. I will not have one wicked thought. Not one. Ever again. Done. The light, as I step out of my dwelling place that God is preparing for me, that Jesus talks about in My House Are Many Mansions in John chapter 14, Him making reference to the new heaven and new earth. When I step out, think of the brightness of that. All God's glory. All of it, God's glory lighting. I mean, July has been miserable. But no, July helps you to appreciate that sun out there right now. The sun. To be able to get out of all that dreariness and to step into that sunlight. Doesn't that feel amazing? Think about what it's like when you enter God's presence. Away from all the dreariness and all the sin and all the unrighteousness and all your wickedness, and it's gone. And this, get this, it's an eternal state. It's not temporary. There'll be no crime, no stealing, no idolatry, no political parties fighting back and forth. I don't know what my job's going to be, but I look forward to whatever it is. You're going to be working. You're not going to be playing a harp with a halo on a cloud. There we go. Got that right that time. That's not how that's going to be. There's a city. There's an economy. We're going to be working. But it's going to be perfect. Perfect. This is what awaits us. It's our anticipation. Peter, in his final words, one, he knew, I'm getting ready to experience this. I'm going to be there in days. My time is at hand. And he says, you know what? You know what I need to remind him of? Where their focus needs to be. A coming judgment that's very real. But our great anticipation of what God is doing for us with new heavens and a new earth. With heads bowed and eyes closed.